All right, if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Remember, I keep thinking we skipped a week, but I guess we didn't. We skipped a Sunday. That's what we skipped. I'm all confused. I've been thinking it's been Tuesday like every day this week because I don't know where I am. In Deuteronomy, Moses is sharing the law, repeating the law to the children of Israel. By the way, everybody come through the storm okay? Everybody okay? The worst damage that I've heard of so far is that Kerry said that his dad's truck got a dent in it from a limb flying, but that's about the worst I've heard. Anybody got anything to top that?
Two trees came down?
That's pretty bad. You got them cleaned up? Everything okay?
Get them cleaned up. The Gulf Power came out and cut them down. I just
got to
get them hauled off.
Okay. Kathy Powers is in need of somebody to help clean up some logs here, so keep that in mind. Yeah. All right. Well, anyway, Moses is reiterating the law to the children of Israel before they head on over to the Promised Land. And so last time in chapter 22, he was dealing with distinction of the sexes and dealing with issues of sexual morality and how they were to conduct themselves and what things were egregious sins to God in concerning those kinds of things. Now we'll pick up from there and... He's kind of a little bit on the same subject to a degree, but we begin here, verse 1. He says, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." Yeah, okay. Verse 2, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they didn't meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God wouldn't listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." All right. Here, Moses, or God through Moses, is instructing them about certain people who are not going to be allowed to be involved in a leadership capacity, in civil leadership in Israel. The first on this list of excluded are the eunuchs, men who are emasculated either by a birth defect or an accident or through pagan ritual of self-mutilation. And this term, "shall not enter the congregation of Israel," usually means talking about corporate worship. When they talk about entering the congregation of the Lord, they're usually talking about corporate worship. But there are other instances within the Old Testament where this phrase is used to speak of people who are involved in the civil leadership, those who are the elders. We know later on in Deuteronomy 31, it'll be talking about the congregation that comes in before the Lord, and it isn't the congregation, it's the elders and the leadership. And so in this context, you know, it all depends on the context that it's in. In this context, especially, I believe that this is talking about people who are in civil leadership, those who are the elders and making decisions for the children of Israel. I believe that's definitely the idea behind this phrase. I don't really believe that he's talking about excluding from worship those who are eunuchs or those who are illegitimate. It's not an exclusion from worship, but rather it's an exclusion from leadership. Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, later on, much later on, the prophet clearly states that foreigners and eunuchs can come before the presence of the Lord, and even states that specifically. Those two types are allowed to come in and worship before the Lord if they're faithful to him, and that's the way he words it. So God, I don't believe, would be contradicting himself in this stage of the game, and then later on through the prophets saying, oh, but yeah, but they can't come in, you know, or they can come in if they're really not supposed to. So I would say that most likely this is referring to leadership, referring to people who are going to be allowed to be leading the children of Israel, people who are going to be allowed to be the elders there. And it would the reason for that would be a little bit more clear then as well, too, because so much of everything on Israel's history depends on generation after generation being able to keep a family line going. I mean, everything is depending on that. And so often we're finding that those who are in leadership, pass that leadership down through family lines. And family lines are everything for Israel. The reason for that is because there's a lot riding on the idea that the nation of Israel is going to bring forth the one who is the Messiah, the chosen one, the you know, Jesus Christ has to come through the line of Judah, et cetera, et cetera. So God is reinforcing these things, making sure that these lines continue, these bloodlines continue, because they're going to be leading towards the Messiah. He also excludes illegitimate sons from leadership for the same reason. Again, you know, because there's going to be a spoiling of the bloodline. Moabites and Ammonites, he explains that, you know, they're not allowed to be in leadership because they were hostile. You know, if somebody were to come in as a proselyte and become a part of them or whatever, he's not allowed to become a person who's in leadership ever because of their hostility towards the Israelites when they were coming through, when the children of Israel left Egypt, remember, if you remember that back from earlier accounts, and then back in Numbers, how they hired Balaam to go out and curse them, and of course that didn't work, and the curse was turned around. And it became a blessing. But also, it's very interesting when you think along the lines of the reasoning that we're giving. There's a certain continuity to this reasoning. When you talk about eunuchs, you talk about those who are illegitimate, and you're talking about bloodlines remaining pure, et cetera, et cetera. Here again, we've got a very corrupt origin for the Moabites and the Ammonites, because they were the two children that were born because of an incestuous relationship between Lot's daughters and Lot, when they had left Sodom and Gomorrah, and the wife had been killed along the way, suffered judgment along the way. When they got out to the caves where they were living in the time while they were waiting for all the judgment to pass and the land to change, the daughters, Lot's daughters, got worried, thinking, "Man, we're not going to have any children. How are we going to ever have children? There's no men for us," and blah blah blah. So they got their dad drunk and they slept with him. And these are the children that were born from that. So again, we see this continuity in the reasoning here that God's got a purpose for this. He's not wanting these people to become leaders within the ranks of Israel. He's wanting to maintain a certain purity, even along the bloodline. Again, this is all pointing towards, they're not looking at racial purity because we need some sort of racial purity now or anything like that. This was all leading up towards the birth of the Messiah. It was all about the fulfillment that Jesus would bring to the whole thing. All right, verse 7. He says, "You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he's your brother, and you shall not abhor the Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." So here's something interesting, that while these other guys, these other foreigners are excluded from this position, now here he says the Edomite and the Egyptian can come in. And if we're keeping this in the same context, that this is talking about civil leadership, then he's saying that, you know, these guys do have a chance. The Edomites, remember, are always referred to as the brothers of Israel. And remember, that's because they come from Esau. They come from the line of Esau. So they definitely, they're, you know, children of Israel, that's why they're close blood relations to the Israelites. And so God commands them to be careful with them and does allow for them. If they come into Israel, then he does make allowance for them to become people who are involved in the leadership there. But it's very interesting to me that God commands them not to abhor the Egyptians. And I think that's fascinating because these are guys who are only, what, about 3 years? Well, no, I'm sorry. They're about 40 years outside of being enslaved by the Egyptians. And that here is God saying to them, "I don't want you to abhor the Egyptians because you are a stranger in their land," as though they were house guests or something in Egypt. When in actuality, what they suffered in Egypt was cruel slavery. I mean, it was their cry that came up before the Lord that prompted the Lord to say, "I'm going to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians." Now, obviously, God had a plan through all of that, but it was still, that's what he pointed to, was that the cry of his people had come forth. And now here God is, 40 years later, saying, "But I don't want you to abhor the Egyptians. You know, you were guests in the Egyptians' lands." And so, even after all they suffered there, God is commanding the Israelites to look back on that, not with bitterness and not with contempt and not with undue sorrow, but to look back on it and realize what it was. It was, in essence, the womb where Israel was incubated all this time. It was the place that God had Israel, so he was preparing. It was something he was working into them. All the suffering, all the hardships that they were going through, God was working through. There was a purpose behind it all, and he was going to make that known. And he was making that known in their lives even now. And so that's why he's saying, when you look back on that, when you see those things. I mean, you think about it, how often in our life experiences do we go through things that we scratch our heads thinking, you know, why do I have to go through this? Why am I suffering these things? Why am I going through all this stuff? And the temptation is to harbor a certain bitterness for those times that we go through. And yet we got to remember this principle. Look what God's telling the Israelites here. Hey, you had it rough in Egypt. I remember that, but you don't want to look back on those with those times with bitterness or with gall in your mouth. You want to look back on that and realize that's where God's plan for my life was being incubated. That's where he was hatching his greatest deliverance ever known on earth. That's what he's reminding the Israelites there. So just like he did with Israel in their bad circumstances, they had to honor Egypt's purpose in their life. And so often we've got to do that. As Americans, we're not good at that. As Americans, anything that's going to violate our comfort zone is automatically the enemy, and we hate it. And yet God's telling the Israelites, and I think it's a good principle for even us to keep in mind, that there's even a certain honor, a certain place of honor that we keep those circumstances in. I mean, I went through things and I could look back on it in my life and I think, man, you know, why did I have to go through some of the things that I went through? Why did I have to be in that church? Why did I suffer some of the things that I suffered? Why couldn't God have just taught me in a different way? And yet I look back on those things have a certain honorable place in my life. Not that I would go back and embrace those things and reintroduce them into my life, but I realize what God was doing in the process. And this fellowship, this community that we have here wouldn't be here now if it weren't for what the circumstances were that he led me through during that time. So we have to keep those things in mind, and that's what God is saying to the Israelite here, I believe, in essence. He's saying, you know, there was a reason you were there, and those hard times were the incubator for this new hope that they have. So he says that if an Edomite or an Egyptian comes in, and they hang out with Israel, they move in, and basically, in essence, become a proselyte. Well, after the third generation, three generations can go by, man, that family can go ahead and move into a place of leadership if that's available there. So they can have a place of leadership without restriction. All right. God kind of changes tack here, and the subject matter changes pretty drastically, and he goes on to something else. He says, verse 9, he says, when the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. So he's telling them, he's setting up parameters for how the army is to conduct themselves. The guys that are going out to do the fighting, and when they're away from home and they're having to set up their camps, there's certain ceremonial cleanly things that he's expecting them to observe even while they're out there. Verse 10, there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water. When the sun sets, he may come into the camp. So, again, here we have this thing. This was covered back in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. You can go back and go back over that again if you want to, and we covered it back then. But this is dealing with emissions of bodily fluids that can occur with men in the nighttime. It's just a fact of life, and it's not a health class, so you can figure all that out. But so for these guys, that God is just saying, even in the army, you know, for these infantry guys, you're still going to have to go outside the camp. There's certain ceremonial rituals of cleanliness that they're going to keep, because there's a certain hygienic aspect to that as well. And he wants them to, even when they're out fighting, he wants to make known that they're distinct and they're separate. And so the ceremonial washing was required, and the separation from the camp until evening was required. And that's very similar to the way it was even in the camp of Israel when they were traveling. All right, verse 12. He says, also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and then cover your refuse. Okay, so we're covering everything when it comes to this. You know, you can look at the details God's dealing with. Yes, there are laws governing dookie. I mean, this is... Basically, he's telling these infantry guys, you need to carry a shovel with you and, you know, and go outside the camp, you know, when you got to go and cover the refuse up. Do it all outside the camp, please. Don't dookie in the camp. And there's a very good reason why he says that. Look what he says in verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you from your... I mean, so, yeah, the Lord doesn't want to be walking along the... No! He's trying to protect the camp. He can't be scraping his shoe off all the time. The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Which I would too, if they were duking in the camp. So that's the bottom line there. They're just, you know, Lord's trying to just keep everything clean and tidy around the place. He's, you know. Okay, so we got the laws that cover that kind of stuff. Then we move on. Verse 15, he says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell within your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. All right. Now, this is a fascinating passage in and of itself. Well, we could spend a lot of time just trying to figure this one out because, okay, he's talking about if a slave runs away from his master. Now, as we've seen over and over again here in the Old Testament covenant, slaves are permitted. The Israelites are permitted to have slaves. A person can find himself in a situation where he has to sell himself into slavery, and he's supposed to stay there and work there and do what he's called to do. And yet here, all of a sudden, we've got this passage that's saying something that sounds like God doesn't want any slaves. And if a guy runs away from his master, then he should be allowed to go free. Pretty much, with one voice, most who are looking at this in trying to reconcile this come to the conclusion, and I can, you know, it makes reasonable sense. It seems to make sense here that this is an issue when God is talking about someone who is a refugee slave from the neighboring countries around them. A lot of these things are dealing with how they're going to react to the neighboring countries that are there. If God were saying this, that if an Israelite slave is running away from an Israelite, well, he'd be violating other aspects of his law earlier on. So how are you going to deal with something like that? I mean, God's not going to contradict himself. But if he's talking about the neighboring countries, then we've got a different story here. Because if you're talking about a Canaanite, a person who's been a slave of the Canaanites or some of these other nations, remember, even though God made allowances for slaves within Israel, he had a lot of strict regulations as to how they were supposed to treat those who were in service to them. And it wasn't like what we know of. We think of slavery, we think of the abuses of slavery that were in this nation 400 years ago when we brought Africans over and enslaved a race of people. That was an evil thing. That was a terrible way in which they were treated. And that isn't always the case when you're talking about slavery through history. It was a lot different. When you talk about someone who was a slave within the Roman culture, you talk about somebody who was a slave within the Jewish culture, you're talking about more along the lines of somebody who's an indentured servant. You're not talking about the kind of abuses that were doled out to people from other nations, like this nation did and condoned for a certain amount of time, and like the nations that surrounded Israel did. They didn't have any such laws like God put into place that regulated how people were going to treat those who were enslaved. And so they would abuse them and they would harass them. And so if a man found that he couldn't take it anymore and he was going to escape and he was going to run away, God is telling the Israelites, I want your nation to be a place of refuge. I want you to go ahead and welcome in somebody who's a slave, welcome him in with open arms, and don't you dare oppress him. Because obviously he's been oppressed somewhere else. So God is setting a precedent here for Israel that's pretty profound and really, really different from the rest of the world at that time. You're not going to find this kind of command within any of the other ancient cultures. I mean, to allow your nation to become a place of refuge for runaway slaves, I mean, that's opening up the door for all kinds of difficulties or troubles that could come along. And yet God was forecasting, I believe, through this very command right here, forecasting the idea of a liberation from slavery, of what Israel's purpose on this earth was to be all the way along, because it was within their ranks that God brought forth the Messiah, and it's through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that the captives are set free. That's the very passage that Jesus quoted when he launched his ministry, that he was here to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the prisoners free. And that's the whole concept, that we're released from the bondage of slavery. And I think this forecasts that beautifully, that we who were strangers and under the bondage of sin, when Jesus died on our behalf, we believed on him, we come into the promised land of belief on Jesus Christ and salvation through him, then we are released from slavery. We never have to go back again. And that's definitely what I believe was being forecasted in this strange little law that just gets thrown into the mix of things. All right, verse 17. He says there'll be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the nations of Israel. You not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination. They're detestable to the Lord your God. All right, the ritual harlot was something that was associated with pagan religion at that time. It was a female prostitute is what he's referring to. The pagan cultures had sexual practices intertwined with all of their pagan rituals and worship practices. And so as part of their rites, and the priestesses who were functioning within these temples were usually prostitutes, were there to provide sexual favors. I mean, the worshiper would visit the temple, he would pay the price, almost like, you know, you would think of in terms of a person paying a tithe or something like that. He would pay the price, and then the temple prostitutes would be there, and they would go engage in sexual activity with the temple prostitute. Now, the perverted one, what he's talking about there is referring to the male version of the temple prostitute, which actually put it in the context of homosexual activity or homosexual behavior, not necessarily that they're like the gigolo version or something like that, but they're actually there to engage in acts of homosexual activity. So that's what he's talking about when he says the perverted one. And that's why God says that the money from these things, the money that would come from something like this, don't you ever bring it in to the temple. Don't you ever bring it into my temple. Don't you ever bring it in to offer it to me. And here again, look at how many times people will sit down and try to justify, you know, they'll say, assuming that the end of something is justifying the means. They'll go through any kind of crooked practice or anything like that and try to justify in their mind, saying, well, I'll give part of it to the church, or I'll give part of it to the Lord, or something like that. God isn't interested. God is so, over and over and over again, this comes up, and it's never more clear than in a situation like this. God is not hard up for cash. It doesn't matter what the guys on TV try to say. God does not want money that comes from ill-gotten means. God does not want money that is associated with something that is a perversion in his sight. He's not interested in it. God doesn't need money. He says that over and over in his word, never more clearly than in the Psalms, when he said, if I had a need, I wouldn't ask you. I got a cattle on a thousand hill. I own everything. I made the whole thing, for crying out loud. I don't need your money. And that's what God is trying to say here. These kind of perverted practices, you're not going to try to sanitize them or allow them to come into Israel. You're not going to try to take this loose sexual morality and put some sort of Christian, or not Christian, but some sort of stamp of approval within the temple of God on it, because you're trying to finance the temple with it. And of course, all through history, amazingly enough, and unfortunately with one specific denomination within the Catholic Church, the abuses of that through the Dark Ages is just phenomenal, where it's documented that the Catholic Church was actually financing brothels and things like that, justifying it with the idea that the monies that come in from that are going to be funding the activities of the church and building cathedrals and things like that. And God is saying, you know, the same thing in that context, and he was definitely saying in the context of Israel, that's an abomination, that's detestable to him. That kind of stuff is not, you know, something that he's going to condone for any reason. And there's no justifying it by or appeasing of our conscience by thinking we're going to give money to the Lord from any kind of ill-gotten gains that we have and somehow cleanse that money. God's not interested. And he definitely doesn't want Israel to start imitating these practices that were very common within the pagan cultures. I mean, that continues on all the way through history, the pagan practices that are involved with perverted acts of sex and things like that. And so God is making it very clear. He doesn't want the Israelites to have anything to do with that kind of stuff whatsoever. All right, verse 19. He says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that's lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. All right, so no interest. God is telling the Israelites that they're not to charge any interest. And the old word for this is usury, but that's the concept of it. Money that's attached to a loan that is going to accumulate and accrue so that the person who did the lending is going to be making a profit on it, is going to actually be making money back from it. And so God is telling them that they can't charge interest to fellow Israelites. And really what God is, here's what I believe God is trying to get across in this, and many commentators see this as well, that he was trying to press upon the Israelites this principle of being generous in their giving and in how they go about meeting a need, being generous in helping each other. The fact that food actually gets listed in the stuff that he's talking about here indicates that this is talking about meeting a need of necessity. When somebody is in need, somebody has no food, somebody is in a position where they just don't have anything and they need help to be able to make it and to make ends meet in some way, this is what God is talking about. I believe he's talking about lending money in order to meet a need. He's probably not talking about the context of business transactions, business agreement. You know, a guy wants to go buy a new farm. He needs a loan to be able to buy a new farm so he can double his crops. I don't believe that that's necessarily what God has in mind in something like this, simply because of the context that he puts it in when he talks about dealing with issues of food. I think this is more on the lines of meeting a need. God is saying that when you do this, when you're meeting a need, do it out of a heart that desires to help, not a heart that's trying to see what you're going to get in return for it. And that would then carry through to explaining what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6:35, he says to the disciples there, he says, lend. He says, if somebody takes something from you, give it to them. And lend, when you lend, lend asking nothing in return, expecting nothing back for it. And I believe it directly ties into what's being said here. I think he's just expounding on the concept there that when we give, we're not giving with a heart or an idea or a mindset that is expecting something in return or seeing what we're going to be able to get out of it in the process. A foreigner, he says, now a foreigner, it's a different story. And a foreigner in this context, especially, I believe is implicitly going to be something that's a business transaction. A foreign merchant would be coming through the land, wanting to expand his goods or something like that, goes to someone to procure a loan in order to expand that business. I think that's a different kind of concept right there. And God clearly isn't prohibiting interest at all, of charging interest whatsoever. But he puts it into the context of this lending to make sure that we're lending in a way that is meeting a need, not out of a desire to get something in return. We've had that kind of situation arise here, you know, just to try to preserve the dignity of a family. It was felt that the best idea was to make it a loan, to help out, but make it a loan. But if it never got paid back, from our standpoint, that makes no difference. We had no inclination to try to hound somebody, but amazingly enough, it does get paid back. But of course, we would never dream of doing something that would place interest on it. As a matter of fact, you know, we make sure that there's a lot of generosity involved in that. But by and large, we don't even do that. By and large, it's not a situation where we feel like that sort of thing would be necessary. Mostly we give as a fellowship. You just need to know we give. And now that doesn't mean, you know, line up with your bills, but it means that, you know, when we have a brother or sister in need, man, that's the whole reason these boxes are here. I mean, we want to take care of each other. We want to meet those needs, and we want to do so with a heart that desires to meet the need, not with any kind of any other rider on that at all, any kind of attachment, thinking, well, maybe we can make a profit on this. How grievous that would be, because it's so completely opposite of the way God gives to us. You think about the grace that he bestows on us. You think about the mercy and the love he gives us that we so don't deserve, asking nothing from us but our loyalty and our love. So, I mean, obviously, we would follow that precept all the way through. Verse 21, he says, now, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Okay, so here, you know, he's talking about vows. He talked about the vow of the Nazarite and different things like that, different vows that are made before the Lord, a pledge to make an offering in some way, a pledge to do something, a pledge to fast, a pledge to do any of these things that are in relation with God. And God is warning them that if they're going to vow something before the Lord, if they're going to make that kind of a commitment, then they need to be a people of their word. They need to be careful that they don't break their word. And oftentimes, vows were made and oaths were taken before the Lord as just a promissory kind of thing to another individual. Like, I vow before the Lord. I swear before our Lord God that I will do this or I will perform this or that for you or whatever. And so God's saying, don't be a person who breaks your word. Make sure that you perform what it is you vow. And he actually explicitly says there, it's a sin for you. If you vow this thing and you make this promise and you don't perform it, you don't follow through with it. Truth is very important to God. Truth always is very important, obviously, because he is truth. Jesus identified himself as the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the light. And lies, I mean, lies is the tantamount to the breaking of an oath. To say that they'll do something, to make a vow, to make a promise, and then not follow through with it is tantamount to a lie. And the lies and breaking of oaths is speaking the language of our enemy. He's the father of lies, as Jesus described him. So any time that we fall into the habit of speaking things that aren't the truth, knowingly speaking those things which are not the truth, God doesn't look favorably on that. I mean, our culture thinks nothing of breaking its word. A person will make a vow, make a promise, do something like that, and it's nothing to break that vow, that promise. I mean, you even think in terms of marriage in this country. And of course, obviously, there are a lot of things that go into this. So I'm not making some kind of statement that's supposed to be a condemning kind of thing for people who've been through a situation like this. But the fact is that a 50% divorce rate within our country indicates that people don't take that vow that seriously. The determination to go off. And like I said, please remember, there's a lot of things that go into that. And I'm not, you know me, I'm not someone who's trying to hammer on people who've gotten divorced. I'm just saying that in our culture in general, there's just a real lax attitude towards anything that we give our word on. We're not necessarily known for being a people of our word. And God is making sure, God wants the Israelites to be that way. And you know, people will give their word, people will speak untruths, break their vows like they're changing their socks in our society. That means nothing nowadays. Whereas at one time it did mean something. A man, his integrity hung on his ability to keep his word, but it's very rare to find that now. But God, you know, this is important to God, and to break a vow, that's tantamount to lying, and lying, God hates lies. Now, Jesus addressed this issue in Matthew chapter 5, if you remember in there. He was making the comments within the Sermon on the Mount, and he actually said, don't swear at all. You know, don't swear by the temple, don't swear by the gold of the temple, don't do all of these kind of things. And he says, don't take an oath. And basically, that's what he's just repeating what God says here. In essence, he's saying, if you don't take an oath, if you didn't vow, if you didn't swear, well, then it isn't a sin to you. You were a little bit smarter about the whole thing, and you didn't swear that you were going to do something like that. So that wouldn't be a sin. And I believe that's basically what Jesus is trying to say. You know, I believe that what Jesus, I honestly don't think Jesus was giving a command saying that we cannot take an oath, like you can't raise your hand in court and swear to tell the truth. I don't believe that's what he was talking about. I believe what he's talking about is making these false oaths that you have no intention of keeping. Because what the Pharisees were doing at that time is they were saying, well, I swear by the temple, but they didn't swear by the gold of the temple, so therefore they felt justified in breaking the oath because they weren't swearing on the most important thing. And Jesus is trying to rectify that, saying, look, it doesn't matter what you think you're swearing by. It all belongs to God anyway. You need to be a person who tells the truth. If you've sworn to do something, if you've taken an oath saying that you're going to do something, then perform it and do it. I don't believe he's saying you can't take an oath in court or something like that. You know, it covers, you know, the concept, though, is to take it seriously. Don't just be rushing off and, you know, oh, I swear to God I'll do this, or I swear to God I'll be there, you know, blah, 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 blah. That kind of stuff is not a language that we need to be accustomed to talking in. We need to be careful about stuff like that. We need to be cautious about how we use that kind of a phrase. And there are times that we make vows and things like that when we're in moments of crisis that our vows are downright stupid. Oh God, I swear I'll never do this again, you know, blah, 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 get me out of this. Well, you know, and then the next minute we've turned around, we're doing the very same thing again. So, I mean, you know, some vows we'd be a whole lot better off just not making. Don't sit there and swear, oh, so I swear I'll never do this. I swear I'll quit, you know, blah, blah, blah. Anything that you can think of. You know, let's be a little more cautious in that with our speech. Let's just say, you know, I endeavor to do better. And I want to do better, Lord, but don't hold me to it. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea is being a person of our word. So, you know, we want to be careful. Be careful as parents. We want to be careful the kind of promises that we make to our kids. You know, oh, I promise you I'll get you, you know, the puppy or whatever, and then we don't follow through with that. Well, I believe God pays attention to that kind of stuff. We got to be careful that we don't just throw our word around to get an immediate solution to maybe a nagging child or whatever it is, and end up not being a person of our word in the process. We want to be careful what we say. We want to be careful what we promise, what we make promises about, because He wants us to be a people of integrity. All right, verse 24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. All right, well, what he's saying here is if you're passing through and you're trying to get somewhere and you have an immediate need to where you're hungry, God is telling him you can walk through your neighbor's vineyard, pick a few grapes, but don't you be sticking them in your pockets and filling up containers or in essence, don't go in there and harvest what he's worked for. Don't take what belongs to him and harvest it and become selfish with your neighbor's property. And he says the same thing with the rain. If you want to pick a few heads of grain, then you can do that, but don't you go in there with a sickle and start, you know, harvesting. Well, I was hungry on the way, you know, I need a bunch. And isn't it interesting that this is a very exact same thing that happens with Jesus and his disciples as they're out in Matthew chapter 12. They're out walking along, and the disciples, remember, were picking the heads of grain, rubbing it between their hands and eating the kernels inside. And it wasn't that the Pharisees were upset with, but it was the day that they were doing it on. They were doing it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had made a rule saying that was tantamount to harvesting, which it was not, because God makes a very clear distinction right here between harvesting and just picking those few little heads of grain. So clearly, even there, it wasn't that Jesus was encouraging his disciples to disobey the Sabbath. He had them well within the confines of what constituted work and what would constitute harvesting there. You know, a lot of people have looked at that thing, boy, why did Jesus let them steal that grain? But, you know, as we can see right here, that was a provision made within God's word, that when you're hungry, you're going through your neighbor's vineyard, when you're going through his neighbor's wheat field, you can grab a few little morsels. Just don't take your scissors with you and cut a lot of other stuff down. All right, well, that's where we'll quit, and we'll pick up in chapter 24 next time. So, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what we learned from it. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at this example that you left us in Israel, and we can pull this so many thousand years forward to our own circumstances and see how you are, God, who never changes. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your same heart and love and compassion for people comes through in how you command Israel to love and to care and to lend and to preserve. And I just pray that we have that same heart, that we imitate who you are as you've made yourself known to us. And I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.